Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, as we continue our study of the Olivet Discourse. I'd like for us to pick up our reading in verse 21. Verses 21 through 23 serve something of a transition into speaking of the second coming of the Lord. So let's read verses 21 through the end of the chapter together. This is the sure and certain and infallible word of God. It is sure and certain. These things will happen. Let's read the word of God. Verse 21. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest, coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, and say to all, watch. Amen. Well, we continue our studies in the Olivet Discourse, focusing this morning our attention on verses 24 through 27. This part of our Lord's prophecy remains entirely unfulfilled. He unmistakably refers to here to his second coming. He's already answered, remember, the disciples' first question, when will these things be, referring to the destruction of the temple. But now, in these verses, he directly answers their second question, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Observe with me by way of introduction. This should be helpful. Observe with me by way of introduction the outline of Mark 13. Look in your Bibles. In verse 4, we have the disciples. They ask their twofold question. And then in verses 5 through 13, Jesus begins to answer their question by pointing out to them all of the non-signs of the end, all of the inter-eventual features describing both the periods leading up to 70 AD and the period, the entire inter-eventual age, leading up to the end of the age. Then in verses 14 through 23, Jesus there describes the sign, the abomination of desolation. This is the sign of the judgment to come at the temple and at the end of the age. And fourthly, we see in verses 24 through 27, that Jesus transitions to describe his second coming. Fifthly, in verses 28 through 31, he returns to speak about the destruction of the temple, speaking about these things in this generation. And then sixthly and lastly, in verses 32 through 37, Jesus returns to his second coming again, and he concludes with a call to watchfulness. And Mark has helped us to see these divisions with some helpful clues and hints, using specific words to guide us. And we've pointed those out along the way, and we see them again even this morning. He helps us again this week. Look at verses 24 through 27 and verses 32 through 37. Jesus is clearly speaking about some other event, the second coming. If you look at verse 24, Jesus says, and you could probably tell by the way I read it, but in those days, after that tribulation, and then verse 32, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Both times in these verses, Jesus is shifting his focus with the adversative, but this is something different. And he's speaking clearly about one thing. He was speaking clearly about one thing, 70 AD, but now he's speaking about another thing. In both times, he speaks about those days or that day. Verse 32 could even be translated this way, but of that other day. The other day I talked to you about, that he mentioned in verse 24. Surely then, these two sections or pericopes are connected, referring to the same day, to the day of the Lord and his coming. We could also draw this same conclusion, since notice with me that our Lord has been specific about the destruction of the temple, but in verse 32, what is he speaking about? He's speaking about something that he does not know the day or the hour of. But of this other day, he says he does not know that day or hour. No one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. He must be speaking then about another event. He does know the day of the first. He does not know it of the second. Although this discourse can be difficult to interpret in places, when we have paid careful attention to the words, and we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, we come away with this clear outline and even clear teaching. But in any case, we come now to the events of our Lord's prophecy which remain entirely unfulfilled. We come to his second advent, which is the centerpiece of the Christian's hope and confidence, the return of Christ. Cornelius Venema writes this, the return of Christ, this is the great centerpiece of biblical hope and expectation for the future. All other subjects having to do with eschatology, the last things, are like so many points along a circumference of a circle, each relating to and pointing to what lies ahead in the center, which is Christ is coming back. And so the main point of the sermon this morning is when Christ returns, he will be revealed with great power and glory for all to see him as he really is. And then he will save his elect and judge his enemies, consummating the whole process of our redemption. Once again, I was hoping to cover these three points and to finish this, but we're only going to be considering the second point in your outline. Last week you got a whole sermon on the Antichrist, and this week you get a whole sermon on the Apocalypse. But you're going to know what that means in a moment. To begin, let's just refocus our attention on the Antichrist, some of the things we said last week. We saw that the Lord's description of the abomination of desolation was not exhausted in the events leading up to 70 AD. Rather, we observed how our Lord's description of the abomination of desolation closely fits with Paul's man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2. The Antichrist from 1 John 2, the man of sin from 2 Thessalonians 2, the false prophet from Romans 13, 16, and 19, they all identify one particular man yet to be revealed. This man, this abomination which brings desolation, is the sign of the end of the age. One may be tempted to think that these cosmic, if you look at our verses, right, in verses 24 through 27, one might be tempted to think that these cosmic events recorded here are a different sign, perhaps. Maybe this is the sign that leads up to Christ's return. However, the cosmic events in verses 24 through 27, these are not properly signs leading up to Christ's return. Rather, they are its concomitants. In other words, the sun and moon being darkened, the stars of the heaven falling, and the powers in the heavens being shaken, the seas and the waves roaring, according to Luke. In Matthew, we see the lightning flashing from the east to the west. We hear of the great sound of the trumpet. All of these things are not signs that Christ is coming soon. Rather, they are signs that Christ is here. They are not events that lead up to Christ's return. They are the events of Christ's return. As John Murray says, they constitute the entourage of the Advent. They are concomitant. That is, they attend his coming. They don't say Christ is coming soon. They say Christ is here. They say Christ has returned. He's here. The time is over. The end is now. One other commentator writes, the elements of creation going into confusion and fear go into confusion and fear because he appears, not as a sign that he's about to do so. Well, all of this is to say, trying to help us interpret this, all of this is to say that the apostasy and the Antichrist, which we considered last week, is still the sign of Christ's return, that he will be coming. There's no other sign of the end. After the apostasy and the Antichrist is revealed, Christ will suddenly return. The time is over. The end is now. God is here. Which brings us in the second place to the apocalypse as we consider Christ's predicted return. And perhaps this surprises you to call the apocalypse Christ's return. Wouldn't last week's sermon on the Antichrist and the tribulation and the apostasy and the wars, wouldn't that have been better labeled the apocalypse? Sometimes we are more conditioned by the world than we think we are. Hollywood and popular culture and bad Christian novels, they condition the way we think, even sometimes more than we think we are conditioned by them. When we hear the word apocalypse, what do you think? What we consider, like last time, the Antichrist, the beast, the Great Tribulation, wars, you might think of a nuclear apocalypse. You might think of a zombie apocalypse and The Walking Dead. I've been watching The Terminator recently. You think of the Terminator taking the takeover of the world by the machines and evil Skynet. But that's not what apocalypse means. Apocalypse simply means revelation. It refers to the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul says we are eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're eagerly waiting for the apocalypsis of our Lord Jesus Christ. John's book is the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Apocalypsis is used interchangeably with two other Greek words that you might be familiar with. You may have heard these words, parousia and epiphania. Epiphany. Parousia means coming or advent, or it means a becoming present. The disciples in Matthew, they ask about the sign of Christ's parousia. When is he coming? Epiphania means manifestation. What's an epiphany? It's the manifestation of God. Paul writes in Titus 2:13 that we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious epiphany of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 2:8, Paul actually uses all three words. He says, and then the lawless one, the man we considered last week, and then the lawless one will be revealed, apocalypto, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. He will destroy with the epiphania of his parousia. And so to speak, of the apocalypse, or the parousia, or the epiphany, we're speaking all about the same thing. The revelation, the coming, the manifestation of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. Now those words are important. What do all of those things say? What do they all mean? When Christ returns, it will be a revelation. It will be a becoming present. It will be a manifestation of Jesus Christ for the world to see. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, let's consider the apocalypse now in three subpoints here, or 3 points for today. These are basically three observations from the text. First, observe with me that Christ's coming will be public, visible, bodily, universal, and unmistakable. Public, visible, bodily, universal, and unmistakable. It will be a revealing of that which was hidden. It will be a manifestation of that which was concealed. It will be a becoming present of him who was not present before, at least not bodily. And Jesus says, we'll read it again, verses 24 through 27. In those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. No wonder. No wonder our Lord points out the error of the deceivers in verse 21. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ. Look, he is over there. Do not believe it. Why? Do not believe it because you will see him yourself. Everybody will see him. Jesus says, then they will see the Son of Man. It's interesting, through most of this discourse, he's speaking to you. To you. Who's he speaking to? The disciples. But here, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Who's they? They is everyone. Everyone remaining on the earth, and every single person who's ever existed, who's been raised from the dead by his power. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. They shall all stand before him. We shall all stand before him, watching, waiting, waiting for him to speak and to act. In Matthew 24:30, Jesus says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. And John says the same thing in Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Christ's return will be public, visible, bodily, universal, and unmistakable. We see this also in the description of the cosmos. The very fabric of the universe will shake. The sun and the moon, the heavens will tremble. Matthew tells us that lightning will flash from east to west. There'll be a great sound of a trumpet, the voice of an archangel. And Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Right? These are public, universal, visible, even audible signs accompanying the coming of Christ himself. Again, this is not the sign that he's about to come. This is the sign that he's already here. But more, it's the sign that God is here. Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. We see these signs, these same signs, a few times in the Old Testament. And one of those places is Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai in verses 16 through 20. Let's read these verses together. Exodus 19, verse 16. Then it came to pass on the third day, in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of a trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. You see the same signs there, don't you? The same signs of an event, thunderings, lightnings, the sound of a trumpet, the earth quaking, thick clouds of smoke. What do all of these things signify? God. That God has come down from heaven. They signify theophany, a God appearing. Our Lord, back to chapter to Mark, our Lord clearly refers to Daniel 7:13 here. He says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Brothers and sisters, who is it in the Bible who appears in the clouds? Who is it who rides on the clouds? Isaiah 19:1. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud. Psalm 104:3. God makes the clouds his chariot. He walks on the wings of the wind. He makes the angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Who is it? Who rides on the clouds like a triumphant chariot? It is God himself and none other. Theophany, God appearing. All of these signs signify the awful and majestic appearing of God. No, there will not be a secret and partial coming of Christ, as the dispensationalists believe. There will not be a partial coming where he raptures his Christians away. Nor do these verses speak about Christ pouring out his judgment in 70 AD on Jerusalem, as the preterists believe, thinking that he came in 70 AD and that's it. How could these verses refer to anything short of Christ's second and final coming? Jesus tells us that the entire world will see him. This is not a local appearing. This is universal, visible, audible. The point is this, dear listener. When Christ appears, you will know that God has come. When Christ is revealed and manifest, you will know that God himself is revealed and manifest. There will be no deception. There will be no more concealment. God himself, in his full glory and power, in the man Jesus Christ, will appear for the whole universe to see. All tribes will see him. They will hear him. Every man, woman, and child will know that God has come to judge. And there will be nothing left to do except to bow. When he comes, every knee will bow, of those in heaven, on those on earth, of those under the earth. For then Jesus' name will be revealed, It's an apocalypse. His name will be revealed. He is the Lord. He is God. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, either willingly, in adoration and consolation, or they will confess under compulsion and consternation. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, Paul writes, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe." His coming will be incapable of being missed. Every eye will see him. Every ear will hear him. The world will witness him. Again, it makes you think, how long will this be? For the entire world to see and to watch and to wait for him to act. And all will be judged by him. The righteous unto glory, and the wicked unto condemnation. His coming will be unmistakable. And his determination will be irrevocable. For he is God, and there is no other. Which brings us to the second observation here. At his coming, there will be the judgment of all who do not believe, and all who do not believe will be swept away into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Daniel 12:2 says, "And those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." When Christ returns, the dead will rise, and every unbeliever will mourn. The tribes of the earth will mourn. His epiphany will be sudden. And for unbelievers who do not obey the gospel, which is what? To repent and believe, to kiss the Son, to trust him, to love him. And for unbelievers who do not obey the gospel, believe, it will be too late. Peter says, "But of that day, of the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up." For unbelievers, Jesus will come like a thief, ready to take from them all that they have. He will take from them their lives, and he will sweep them away from the face of the earth. Jesus tells us in Luke 17 that it will be like the days of Noah. He says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." He says, "Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left." For the unbeliever, it'll appear that all is going on just as the same, and then suddenly he will come like a thief. Contrary to popular Christian culture, influenced by the errors of dispensationalism, what did we just read? When Christ comes, it is not the righteous who will be taken away. Unbelievers are not the ones who are left behind. Rather, it's the opposite. When Jesus returns, the wicked will be destroyed. The wicked will be swept away like a flood. And the righteous will be the ones who are left behind. The righteous remnant will remain. Just as in the days of Noah, only Noah was left. Just as in the days of Lot, only Lot was left. Those who are not in the ark with Noah were destroyed. You see, again, contrary to dispensationalism and those books left behind, you and I want to be left behind when Jesus comes. You and I want to be here. We want to be left behind since the ones who are taken away are taken away in judgment. Swept away. God's people shall remain in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's our hope, Peter says. When Christ returns, Jesus says, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them away into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You and I want to be left behind. But before this casting away, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Observe with me in the third and last place. Before this judgment, the first event after our Lord's epiphany, after his apocalypse, the first event will be the gathering of his elect safely to himself. Jesus says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds. J.C. Ryle comments, the safety of the Lord's people shall be provided for when judgment falls upon the earth. He will do nothing till he has placed them beyond the reach of harm. The flood did not begin till Noah was safe in the ark. The fire did not fall on Sodom till Lot was safe within the walls of Zeor. The wrath of God on unbelievers shall not be let loose till believers are hidden and secure. And to this we say, hallelujah. Revelation 19:1. I heard a loud voice in a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. There will be a supernatural ingathering of all of the elect. Everyone whom God has chosen to be saved in his Son from before the foundation of the world. We will rise from the dead in glory, and we shall be gathered by his angels to Christ with him in the heavens, heavens high above, safe in the clouds, safe from the fiery judgment to be poured out on the world. Our Lord has always saved his people this way. Ryle said it. The flood came after Noah's in the ark. Think about this. The angel of death in Exodus, the angel of death swept through Egypt after the Israelites gathered safely in their homes with the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts. The Red Sea returned to drown Pharaoh and his armies after what? After God's people safely crossed to the other side. This is our Lord's modus operandi. This is his salvific mode of operation. Salvation of God's people comes through judgment of their enemies. Dear church, we can look forward to the apocalypse. We can look forward to Christ coming without fear. However terrible the things that shall come upon the earth, our Master will take care that no harm comes to us. We will be gathered to him, by him, for him. We will meet him in glory in the clouds. His glory will be our glory. His kingdom will be our kingdom. His victory, our victory. Then we will descend with him into a new world in which righteousness dwells, free from all things that offend, free from those who practice lawlessness, free to be with him in holiness forever. I referred to Daniel 7:13 earlier. Daniel records this: I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him before him. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 14, and I'll encourage you to go home and read this later. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 14, are Daniel's vision, including a vision of the Ancient of Days of God on his throne and the Son of Man coming on the clouds to inherit an eternal kingdom. But what's really interesting about Daniel 7 is that verses 15 to 28 to the end of the chapter, starting in verse 15, those verses are the interpretation of the vision, verses 1 through 14. Again, go home and read 7. Daniel 7, and ask yourself, who is the Son of Man? How is the Son of Man riding on the clouds? How is he interpreted in the interpretation in verses 15 through 28? We would guess that the Son of Man would be identified with Christ. Christ inheriting the nations. And that's true, but it's not the whole truth of Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, the Son of Man is identified as the saints of the Most High. Daniel 7:18, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Daniel 7:22, the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Daniel 7:27. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. The emphasis in the interpretation is not on a singular man, the Christ, but it's on his body. It's on the saints. What's the point? We'll conclude with this. What's the point of that? When Christ returns, his victory is our victory. His dominion is our dominion. His glory is our glory. His everlasting kingdom is our everlasting kingdom. We will be so perfectly united to Christ and identified with him forever. Dear Christian, when Christ returns, that will be the final stage of his exaltation. Risen from the dead, ascended to heaven, sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. It is the final exaltation, final stage of his exaltation. He will have glory and honor to the max. And what we now see by faith, the whole world will be made to see by their eyes. The world will see with their carnal eyes what we believe and know to be true by faith, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all and Savior of his people. He will have final and complete triumph, and that triumph will be ours. He and we will have dominion over the world and over all of our enemies. Sin, Satan, death, Satan, and all of his children, both angelic and human. His second coming will be utterly unlike his first. He came in weakness. He will be revealed in power. He came unnoticed. He will be manifest in glory. He came in humility. He will come in royal, divine dignity. He was judged by sinful and wicked men, and he will return to judge all men with the armies of heaven. He came to suffer, to be despised, rejected, to bear our sins, to be reckoned a curse for us, to be slain. He shall come again to reign, to put down every enemy beneath his feet and beneath ours. What a comfort to the people of God. He whom we see by faith shall be vindicated before the whole world, and we too shall be vindicated before the whole world. How startling a contrast between his second advent and his first. Here is a comfort for all Christians. Here is terror for all non-Christians. Our King will soon be here. He will confound his enemies, and he will comfort us with joy unspeakable and full of glory. For any unbeliever here this morning, the same Jesus whom you despise and reject by your unbelief shall in the end have preeminence. The very Christ whose gospel you refuse to believe shall appear as your judge. And you will stand before him and give an account for every deed done in the body. And then you will have your recompense, even in your body, as you're swept away by the fierce wrath of the Lamb. May we all lay these things to heart and learn wisdom. May we learn to kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled only but a little. Beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for this sure and certain word from our Lord and Savior that we have on the basis of divine authority from the mouth of our prophet and our King, that he shall return to judge the quick and the dead. We thank you that this is our great hope. The centerpiece of our hope is the return of Christ as Christians. What a comfort to us. Help us to lay these things to heart, to store them up in our hearts and our minds, Lord, to exercise our hope in these particular things. We pray, Lord, for any unbeliever here this morning, that you'd have mercy on their soul, that you would grant him or her repentance unto life before this great and terrible day of the Lord. Cause him or her to believe in faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, to obey the gospel which they've heard this morning. Help them to leave here not unaffected, but to be born again to a new man, a new woman, that they might be saved from the wrath to come, that they might kiss the Son and give him all glory and honor and worship him. before the time is too late and he returns and they are swept away. Have mercy, O God. In Christ's name, amen.